Just like to make reference a little bit to our birthday as a nation this week. It's always good to reflect on the blessings of our nation. I think you've heard the old saying, America is great because America is good, and that was true. Maybe not quite fully true right now, because we see just a lot of things that are going on and a lot of things that aren't good, but we do have a lot of things to be thankful for our nation and how it was founded and how the founders felt that was true. The idea of righteousness and goodness is only going to allow America to be great. We often hear about our founding fathers. I had a couple quotes. I just wanted to share one. Samuel Adams. Unfortunately, he's more known for being a beer named after him as opposed to this quote. Samuel Adams, "I rely upon the merits of Jesus Christ for the pardon of my sins. The name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous are safe in it. Let us secure his favor, and he will lead us through the journey of this life." Sam Adams. Elias Boudinot was the president of the Congress, signed the peace treaty to end the American Revolution. He wrote this to his daughter around the birth of our nation. Letter to his daughter. "My dear daughter, you have been instructed from your childhood in the knowledge of your lost state by nature, the absolute necessity of a change of heart and an entire renovation of soul to the image of Jesus Christ, of salvation through only his righteousness only, and the indispensable necessity of personal holiness without which no man shall see the Lord." Two of our founding fathers. Proverbs says, "Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." Boy, if that was so true for today. Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. That word righteousness, we sometimes shy away from. It seems like a big word that carries a lot of things that we may not quite understand. But really, the bottom line, I think one of the best definitions I've heard of righteousness is simply to be right with God. To be right with God. We miss our dear sister Jackie Baker. And if you remember Jackie Baker's greeting, when you would say, "Hey, Jackie, how's it going?" She would say, "Just right. Just right." If you remember that. And that is what it means to be righteous, to be just right with God. And what we often forget is that in the beginning, when Adam and Eve were created, in the image of God, Adam and Eve were created to be in fellowship with God. They were created before the fall, they were in perfect fellowship with God, walking with him in perfect communion. They were right with God. They were in perfect standing with God, without sin. Then what happened? Then Genesis 3 hits. Then the fall happens. Then there's broken fellowship. Then there's unrighteousness. And the amazing thing about this Bible is that the rest of Scripture, from Genesis 3:15, from the fall on to the end to Revelation, is a story of God's story of how he is going to make a way for that broken fellowship to be restored and how mankind again can be in right relationship with God. When we see this truth, we begin to see the Old Testament in a different light. It now becomes a narrative of that promised seed, Genesis 3:15. Eve, you're going to have a seed, and that seed is going to, down the road, crush the head of the serpent and crush death. And we see this battle, this battle in Scripture between Satan and the Lord, and we see the enemy trying to destroy this promised seed. And I'm getting so excited about this study. And Matt, as we looked at Abel last week, we looked at Adam 2 weeks ago, we're seeing how God is preserving this lineage down through to Christ. And now we see how this the seed from Adam to Eve to Seth to Noah and then to Abraham where there will be a birth of a nation, and then that seed goes from Isaac to Jacob to Judah to King David, and that seed will finally be born of a virgin in a manger in the beautiful incarnation, where that seed, who is both fully God and fully man, Jesus of Nazareth, will become a sacrifice for our sins, for that restoration, for that cross to conquer death, so that mankind and God's love for mankind can now be restored back to what Adam and Eve had in the garden, that righteousness, that good standing before the Lord. And today we're going to look at Noah, and we're going to look at how Noah is a type, is a forerunner of Christ. In the Old Testament, as we shared last week, Matt taught on how Abel's sacrifice was acceptable because it was a blood sacrifice, and Abel recognized that God needed a blood sacrifice for sin. And he contrasted that with Cain, and Cain's pride got in his way, and because of that, Cain killed his brother. And we're going to see actually the results of Cain's sin, the results of Cain's murder, that's going to affect the entire world for almost 2,000 years, so much so that God's going to see so much wickedness, it's going to be so devastating that God's going to say, I'm starting over. And I'm going to preserve a remnant in Noah. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 6. Turn to Genesis chapter 6. And we're going to head there and look at Noah and the ark, and how they are forerunners, foreshadows of Christ. And we could spend a lot of time on Noah and the ark. We did a few years ago when we were in Genesis talk about Noah and the ark, and when we were going through Genesis, and I was just talking and looking at pictures from Steve and Brenda Miammer, who are out at the ark. What do they call it? The Ark Experience? Is that what it's called? The Ark Experience. And it's in Kentucky, and it's a full-size, exact replica, according to Scripture, of the ark. Has anybody been there besides the Miambers? Oh, yeah, the Wasseners have been there. So this is a bucket list, families. We need to get everybody there. You need to see how amazing and with the size of this thing. And we're not going to spend really too much time talking about the ark and all its details, but I just wanted to just read a couple of them before we jump into our Scripture this morning. Many of you know that Noah, a descendant of Adam, was in the tenth generation under Adam. When Adam, and then after Abel was killed, Seth became the heir, and then went from Seth, and it just kept going down through Enoch and all the way down to Methuselah. Methuselah was Noah's grandfather, and they lived a long time. Those folks in that day before the flood, the world was in a different state. Most creation scientists feel it was more like a tropical climate, and their sun's radiation didn't come through. So there was Methuselah lived what 970, and Noah was 950 years. So imagine what it would be like to live 950 years. I don't know if I would like that, actually, to be honest with you. The way this body's already working already, I feel like I think I'd like to be heading home to glory. But the Lord comes, and he is, as we're going to see here in the Scripture, sees this wickedness. And the shortened version, without going into a lot of the Scriptures, folks, is that Satan from the beginning is trying to destroy the seed of Adam and Eve, this promised seed that's going to come down, and Satan is in there, and Cain and his legacy of murder is just going to cause the world to get worse and worse, and violence and murder, and it's awful. It's just an awful world. I don't think we can grasp how wicked it is. We see a description here, as we'll read it here in a second. And God says to Noah, Noah found favor with the Lord, and he came and he says, Noah, I want you to do something. I'm going to preserve you. I'm going to make a covenant with you and your family. You're going to build this ark. This ark. Noah thought, okay, how big is this thing? Well, he described it by cubits, And cubits are actually from the elbow to the hand. That's what a cubit was. But by feet, they feel that the replica of that ark was 450 feet long, which is a football field and a half. So if you think about a football field and another half, it was that long. It was the same width as a football field, and it was about five stories high. So it was about 50 feet high. You could put 1,320-foot shipping containers in it. They feel that more than likely there was over 16,000 animals on the ark. And it's funny, our relatives in Denmark, he did a study on the ark. And, you know, you hear a lot of skeptics today about, oh, the ark and the animals, and they could have never fit. And quite honestly, when that something of that size, the amount of animals that were on the earth and all the species probably fit half in the ark. The other half was for food and for some other sorts of things. And so the ark was probably even filled with animals. It was probably half filled. And it was built out of gopher wood, and God had pitch that he told Noah to seal it up with. Those are just a few of those facts. The flood waters come, and for 40 days and 40 nights, the earth is drenched and it's flooded. All flesh is killed. Noah and his family survive within the ark. And the flood water stayed for 150 days, and then they receded for another 100 days. All in all, Noah and his family were in the ark for over a year. For over a year. And what's interesting, actually, shipbuilders have looked at the ratio of the ark. What God gave as measurements for the ark's length, width, and depth is exactly what ships need to stay afloat. And what is even used in modern shipbuilding today, a ratio of 30 to 5 to 3, and that's what God provided. So God was the initial shipbuilder. So let's look at Genesis 6, because we're really going to focus in on Noah's character, his love for the Lord, his obedience, and his calling to preach righteousness, to preach judgment, to walk in obedience. And we're going to see also how the ark is also a forerunner and a type of Christ and the cross as well. Genesis chapter 6, verse 1. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth that the daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, and they were beautiful, and that they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants also on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. This passage of Scripture has been debated over the years on what this actually means. What's that mean, the sons of God came in to the daughters of men? And there's a couple different scenarios on that. I'm not going to go into all of them, but most scholars feel that because we see proof of that, and we're going to actually see it in Scripture today, that the fallen angels, the demons, came out of where they were supposed to be, and they came out and they went into men and possessed men, cohabitated with women, and it was just this was an example of how wicked and debauchery was going on in the world at that time. The world was getting so bad that now the demons were just possessing men, and they were cohabitating, and they were causing more wickedness to thrive within the world. And we get a sense of that because verse 5 says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great, and that every intent, this is where we know it's bad here. We see how things are when a nation or when people and when the world turns its back on God. We start to see the decline of righteousness and holiness in the world and in our country. But I still don't think it's as bad as what was happening here, because the world was, most scholars feel that there was about the same amount of people on the earth before the flood that's on the earth right now, maybe 5 or 6 billion people. When you go from Genesis, where the fall happened, and in Genesis 4:26 to here in Genesis 5, to the flood, it's almost 2,000 years, about 1,700 years. And so that's many years. And if folks lived to be 800-900 years, you could see how fast the population would rise. And so, but listen to this. Every intent of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. It's like a double. That's like a double. Like, not only the intents of the heart, but every thought of man's heart was only evil continually. That must have been some kind of wickedness. And I think what we're seeing here is we're seeing the results of a fallen world and the Satan and his demons causing so much havoc. They are going after the promised seed that is supposed to crush him. They are going after him. And they are, if they can create a world that's so chaotic, maybe mankind will just kill himself out and just completely be destroyed, or God will completely destroy him. And God does. He looks at the world and he says, this is grieving me and grieving my heart. And he says, I will destroy man from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made him. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It's so wicked, we're going to find out. It's a little like Sodom and Gomorrah with Abraham and praying for Sodom and Gomorrah, and it was only Lot and his family that spared out of that entire city. Here is Noah and his family spared out of the entire world. The only family that comes onto the ark or is in the ark and saved by the ark. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God, and Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth was also corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. We get a picture. At the end of the flood, God makes a covenant with Noah. And on the back of your bulletins, I talked a little. There's Old Testament has five, or the scriptures surely talk about five main covenants. And the first covenant that God makes is with Noah. And in that covenant, we get to see a picture of why God did that. And in that is he makes the seasons. He puts a restraint on evil. He talks about punishment for murder. If murder has taken place, then in that person's blood will be required. So capital punishment is implemented in the Noahic covenant. And the animal kingdom gets restored a little bit back in that the fear of man is put into the animals. So if that was not the case before the flood, imagine a world where there was no restraint on evil, probably a world filled with so much violence and murder, it was beyond comprehension, and an animal kingdom where all the animal kingdoms turned on its head. And imagine all the dinosaurs and all the everything that our mediators going after humans, and they're not scared of mankind. It would have been chaos. It would have been a chaos of a world. And so, because of that, God's gonna basically have a recreation, in implement the seasons, implement an order to put a world together so that mankind can survive in the future, so that the lineage can continue. And so verse 12, so God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark on its side, and you shall make it with lower and second and third decks. And behold, I myself am bringing flood waters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, and your wife, and your sons' wives with you, and of every living flesh of all flesh you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you, and they shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind. Two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive, and you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. Verse 22, thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. Let's pray. Lord, we just pray, Lord, this morning as we look at these parallels, Lord, that you would guide us into your word. Thank you for Noah. Thank you for his example for us. Lord, may we be reminded that as Noah loved you and was a preacher of righteousness and was obedient, Lord, may we do the same. Lord, we thank you in your name. Amen. In your handout this morning, I'm just going to briefly, I'm not going to spend a lot of time for lack of time this morning, but I just wanted to just look at some parallels from the passage here and also in the New Testament that really describe Christ's ministry as well. Number one, Noah and Christ were preachers of righteousness. Verse 9, Genesis 6 says, Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people. Some of your versions say perfect, and that doesn't mean he was sinless, because that word was also described Job and some of the other Old Testament characters. It just means they loved righteousness. They were set apart from the rest of the world. It doesn't mean they were sinless. It just means they were pursuers of righteousness. Some say might say blameless. And Noah was a and 2 Peter 2:5, it says Noah was a preacher of righteousness in a wicked world. Now, it took 120 years to build the ark. I want you to think about that. 120 years for Noah to build the ark. Imagine the conversations that Noah and his kids would have had with the neighbors about, hey, what you building in your backyard, Noah? What is that about? And the opportunities that would come to say, Noah saying, God's wrath is coming. There's something that's coming. This world is wicked. And he preached righteousness. And he preached the idea of being right with God. And Noah recognized the world that was not right with God. And we see examples of this. But it says in 2 Peter 2:5, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but he protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness. Noah preached the righteousness just by building the ark, just by being obedient. He preached righteousness. We also see Christ as the perfect spotless lamb, the perfect spotless lamb without sin. And our Lord and Savior, when he came to earth, preached a message of righteousness. In his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Jesus' message was one of making mankind right again, making mankind who stands condemned in their sin, making them right again. And that's what the Lord's message was one of righteousness. But how interesting to think that only one man and his family pursued righteousness and heeded God's warning. Now, what happens when you preach righteousness? The flip side of that is when you preach righteousness, when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, that does something. It's like two sides of one coin. When you preach righteousness, you, on the flip side, are going to preach coming judgment. And that's the second point, that Noah and Christ were both messengers of coming judgment. It says that Noah, by his faith in building the ark, condemned the world. What is happening when Noah is building the ark? What is he telling people around him? God's judgment is coming. God's judgment is coming. And I love this verse in Hebrews 11:7. It says, by faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world. He was warning of coming judgment. He was, by building the ark, he was speaking of coming judgment. And our Lord does the same thing when he arrives. In fact, he takes it a step farther. In fact, Jesus even says in John 3, 17 and 18, he says, I did not come to condemn the world because it's condemned already. The world is already under condemnation for not believing in me. But for those who believe in me, they will have everlasting life. And so Jesus also declares that unbelief will bring about condemnation. And Jesus, more than any other topic, if you laid about the topics of heaven and hell, Jesus spoke more about hell and destruction and the coming judgment than he did about heaven. And the scripture says, wide is the gate that leads to destruction. And my question for us today is this. Noah built an ark that spoke to the need for righteousness, but it also spoke for God's judgment. And the question that I ask is almost kind of a simplistic question is, are we building arcs for people today? In our language, in our attitudes, are we allowing our neighbors, our family members who don't know Jesus, to see this coin that on one side, God, we are called to righteousness? But on the other side, we're called to righteousness because a holy God is coming to punish sin. God's wrath is coming upon a rebellious world. And those who are die in their sins will receive God's wrath. And it's a great question. It's a great question. And is the same way that Noah was building the ark and it was declaring judgment on a dark world, we can be, through our words, sharing that, hey, we got to get right. We got to get right. Third point this morning is that Noah and Christ walked in obedience to God. Noah walked faithfully with God. Genesis 6, 9 says, and it says, Hebrews 11, 7, it says, Noah in holy fear built an ark to save his family. That Hebrews 11, 7 passage, it says, Noah in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By faith, Noah had a holy fear. I don't know about you, but if God told me to build an ark and you had 100 years and all this, I would have been tempted to maybe question him. Are you sure about this, Lord? And then now it's been 100 years and I'm not sure, is God's wrath really coming? Maybe question him on how to build the ark. But instead, Noah believed God, and he recognized he was in a world, and he loved God, and he pursued righteousness, and when he did that, he realized that a holy God is going to punish unrighteousness. He recognizes that holy God will punish evil. This belief in God's wrath motivated his obedience. Let me say that again. His belief that God's wrath was coming motivated his obedience. Does that motivate us? Does that motivate us? That knowing that God's wrath is coming, does that motivate our obedience in sharing the gospel? And then our Lord and Savior, Jesus himself, obeyed the Father. John 14, 31 says, I love my Father and do exactly what he commands. And then a very powerful verse, Hebrews 5, 8, says that even though he was the Son of God, Jesus learned obedience through the things which he suffered. That's an interesting phrase, that our Lord learned obedience. Did he have to learn obedience because he didn't understand obedience? No, we know that Jesus was the Son of God and he was perfect. But Hebrews 5:8 talks about that Jesus confirmed his humanity. He had to bear the sufferings and the temptations as a human. And that's what our Lord did. And he did that so that now as we go through those sufferings, we go through those temptations, we have a high priest. We have a high priest who has gone through it without sin. And those sufferings and those temptations assisted our Lord in obedience to the Father. Now we're going to transition to the last couple points this morning is this, is that not only was Noah a type and a forerunner of the of Christ. But the ark itself was a forerunner of Christ. And we see scriptures in not only Genesis but also in 1 Peter. But one of the things that I like that in answers in Genesis and the guys that have done the Creation Museum, and I borrowed this from them, we see a couple interesting points. One is the ark had its one door, and Genesis 7:16 says, "Who shut the door?" Who shut the door when Noah and his family went into the ark? Did Noah and his sons and daughters shut the door? No. Most feel that the door is so massive and huge they couldn't. And God shut the door. And here we see God's grace is seen even in the closing of the door. Noah and his family were not able to shut themselves in on their own. Only God can shut themselves in the dark, in the door, providing for their salvation. If the door doesn't get shut, they're all drowning. But God shut the door. And I think, what is that a picture of? That's a picture of Christ, who is the only door, the only way for salvation. John 14:6. To be saved from God's coming wrath. Also, kind of an interesting, I thought this was interesting, a couple interesting notes are the Hebrew words behind ark and pitch. The Hebrew word for ark is teba, and it only appears twice, this is interesting, only twice in the Old Testament. And the word ark actually means wooden box, but it also means a wooden box that preserves. A wooden box that preserves. And it's only used with Noah, and it's also used with Moses. The same word that is used for the ark was also used for the basket that Moses was in when he was placed in the Nile to preserve his life. And I just think that's interesting. Noah and his family's lives were saved through this teba, this ark that he built. Moses' infant life was also preserved through the ark that God provided. And without Noah and without Moses, we don't have the lineage of Christ. So I thought that was interesting. And also, Dr. Henry Morris, Creation Research, talks about the Hebrew word for pitch. Genesis 6:14, God told Noah that he needed to cover the inside and the outside of the ark with this pitch. It was a substance, a resin substance that would waterproof things. And Dr. Henry Morris explains this. The word for pitch in Hebrew comes from the word covering. Covering, and it also is the Hebrew word, get ready for this, for atonement. For atonement. The Hebrew word for pitch is covering and atonement. This is the first time the word atonement is actually used in the Old Testament, in the Bible. And this pitch acted as a perfect covering for the ark to keep the waters of judgment just out of the ark, just as the blood of the Lamb provides the perfect atonement for the soul, according to Dr. Henry Morris. Isn't that great? That's just amazing when you start looking at the definitions and of God's words. Finally, what I'd like you to do this morning, in the last point this morning, is turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. This is an amazing passage. 1 Peter chapter 3. The ark and Christ and the believers are all participants in baptism. First Peter chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. I'll start in verse 18. 1 Peter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. And we find this, these are demons that are being held in the abyss. And what did these demons do? Verse 20, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. I'll stop in verse 20. What's happening here, and Jesus, when he conquered death, went into the abyss. And now this is like a conquering king. I believe that the devil and the demons thought they had one-upped God and won right before the flood. The earth is as wicked as it can be. It's down to one man and his family. And the demons have done their thing. Satan's done their thing. But God in his mercy rescues Noah, rescues the seed that will be passed along. And what does Jesus do when he conquers death at the cross and at the resurrection? He goes to the abyss and he preaches. He's really preaching and showing his conqueredness over those demons that are in the abyss. I think that's really an interesting facet here. And it's taught, and he's referencing in the days of Noah when the ark was being prepared, in which a few, Noah and his family, eight souls, were saved through water. Now, verse 21, listen to this. This is also an antitype, which is similar to a type. It's a forerunner, which now saves us. Baptism, not the removal of filth, not cleaning yourself in water, but the answer of a good conscience towards God. This is spiritual salvation. This is salvation of our conscience being renewed, our sin and guilt being put away because we've been baptized into Christ. But the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The idea is that just as the ark and its eight passengers were immersed into the water, resulting in their physical salvation, so believers are also baptized into Christ for their spiritual salvation, identifying with his death and resurrection. Some folks have asked, well, when Jesus started his ministry, why did Jesus have to be baptized? Why did Jesus be baptized by John the Baptist? He didn't have any sin. Jesus was perfect. Why do you have to do that? He did that because Christ did that to identify and be obedient to the Father, to say, my purpose is to come to a ministry, have a ministry of sacrifice and death and resurrection. It was a picture of what he was going to go through his death and resurrection. And because of that, believers now, you and I can be baptized into Christ for spiritual salvation, identifying with his death and his resurrection. In closing, I just want you to turn to the back of your handout today, because I'm not going to go through all these, but I just think that the Lord's story in the Old Testament is amazing. It is amazing. And we see the picture of the five covenants and on the back, and we see a picture of the Noahic covenant, which is God saying he's going to promise here in Genesis. He's going to promise that he's never going to get again when the flood is over and they come out. They come out and Noah creates a sacrifice. The rainbow is put in the clouds, and he is never going to again flood the world with water. He's going to restore a little bit of the animal kingdom, and he's also going to create a world where violence has some restraint or capital punishment is put in place so that humanity can survive. The next covenant comes. We see the Abrahamic covenant. In a couple of weeks, we're going to see that through Abraham, that is going to be the seed, and all generations are going to be blessed because of Abraham. And then when we come from Abraham, we're going to see the Mosaic covenant, and that's the covenant that he made with the nation of Israel, where he gave the law at the Mount Sinai. And the law was not given for salvation, but it was given to set them apart from the other nations and to show them that they needed a sacrifice. And then the Davidic covenant. David comes on the scene as King David, and God makes a covenant with him and says, in your lineage, King David, there will be the Messiah who will come. And then finally, which is a segue into what we're going to close off this morning, it is why this book is written. It is why we're all here. If without this covenant, we are to be pitied of most of all people. is the new covenant. The new covenant where God will, according to Jeremiah, listen, and the new covenant had its origins in Jeremiah in the Old Testament. Listen to this. Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the God. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their sin. I will forgive their iniquity. And I will remember their sin no more. The new covenant is the blood that Jesus shed for us, which we are going to celebrate today through communion, the one where he went to the cross so that you and I can get back into that right relationship and not be separated from God anymore. I'm going to ask the guys with Woody that are going to pass out the communion elements. We're going to close this morning with taking of the new covenant, representations of the bread, which was the broken body of Christ, and the blood, which is his shed blood for the forgiveness of sins. Gentlemen, you can pass that out. And as they're passing that out, I just want to read. Out of 1 Corinthians. Jesus said, this cup, when you take it, and we'll take this in a few minutes, is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. As often as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. See, folks, Noah, as a man of righteousness, as a preacher of righteousness, understood what it meant to be right with God. He walked by faith. He wanted to please God. And in his loins and in his legacy and in his offspring would become the seed that would conquer death. Christ Jesus himself. That's what makes this scripture so beautiful. That an entire Old Testament is preserving this line from Adam until Christ, preserving this seed that is the only hope for you and I. It's the only hope for mankind. It's the only hope to be right with God. It's the only hope to reverse the curse that separates us from God himself. And God is faithful to his covenants. But this new covenant is what it's all about. It is the fulfillment of all four of those. The Noahic, the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, and the Davidic covenant are all fulfilled in Christ himself. And through that, he conquered Satan. Satan thought he won. Satan and the demons thought they won. Those 2,000 years before Noah, with a wicked world, but God had other plans. God had other plans. You know what the greatest thing in life is to have your sins forgiven? Isn't it awesome? Isn't it great to know that you could be right with God? Well, we live in a world that is not right with God, that wants to rebel against God. But we serve and worship a holy, holy God. Blameless, perfect, spotless Lamb. who was sacrificed for us. And when we stand before God Almighty, and I know what I've done, and I know what you know that you know what you've done, is it blow your mind away to know that when you stand before a holy Creator, God is not going to see, remember, know, recognize, see any sin in you of those sins you committed? Because if you're a believer here today, you've put your trust and faith in Christ who took your sin, who took that sin. And now we stand righteous, we stand justified, we stand perfect before a holy and righteous God. That's true freedom on this 4th of July, isn't it? That's freedom. We live in a great country. We live in a great country. But true freedom is eternal life and freedom from our sin. Jesus, on the night, same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Verse 26. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Folks, Noah built that ark for 120 years, and he proclaimed God's coming judgment, but he was also proclaiming a way of escape. Noah preached righteousness and God's wrath. When we take this cup and we walk out of here, we are proclaiming, not only when we take communion, but in our daily lives, when we proclaim the Lord's death, we are proclaiming a way of escape. A way of escape from the coming judgment. Boy, let's do that, folks. Let's be a church body that builds arks. Let's be a church body that proclaims a way of escape from the coming judgment. Lord Jesus, thank you for today. Thank you for this body and blood, your sacrifice and your love for us is beyond measure. We can't even comprehend it. Thank you, Lord, for the faithfulness of Noah, the faithfulness of one who, despite an entire world of rebellion and violence and murder, was preserved through your grace. He loved you. He sought you. He walked with you, and he preached your righteousness in tough times. Lord, our time is nothing compared to Noah's. It's nothing. And yet, we are often not bold. We are often lackadaisical. We are often not warning folks of the judgment to come. And may we do that in our lives. May we do that as we walk out these doors with our neighbors, our friends, and those around us and proclaim that people can be right with you. And thank you, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Amen. Have a great week. Happy 4th. Thank you. Thank you. Thanks.